But the opportunity that we have together as God's people this morning is to worship Him. We are here meeting not in the name of the United States of America. We're here not meeting in the name of any other idea or any other God than Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And that means that the nature of this gathering is different. So we're parts of lots of different groups, and that's good. But this meeting is for sake of worshiping the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And Lord, we assemble before you together this morning to bless your name. You are the Lord who hears us. You are our strength and shield. You are our shepherd. We love you, and we take courage in you as we wait for you. You are the God who knows our afflictions, our adversaries, our sorrows, and our weaknesses. You know how many around us do not regard the work of your hands and how soon they will have to give an account for that. Help us, though, as your people, to have hearts full of trust and mouths full of thankful songs. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Because men sin, men hide. We are bent to find hiding places because being exposed often hurts. We prefer not to remember. We prefer for others not to see. The first thing Adam did after his disobedience was hide from God. Men hide in or hide behind isolation. They hide behind lies. They can even hide behind liturgy. It's a regular thing happening in the Old Testament and even that Jesus confronts in the New Testament. Men hide even behind things of worship. And it's even possible to hide behind rather than to hide in, key distinction, hide behind rather than in the gospel. Consider this observation about Christian hiding that I think hits close to home. I'll tell you who made this observation in a minute or so. Quote, the Christians have never practiced the actions Jesus prescribed them, and the impudent, garrulous talk, garrulous means like wordy, excessive talking, so the impudent or proud or arrogant, wordy talking about the justification by faith and its supreme and sole significance is only the consequence of the church's lack of courage and will to profess the works Jesus demanded. I think that that's ouch. Christians, for all of their talk about justification by faith, use that as a way to be wimpy and disobedient rather than to actually follow what Jesus commanded for us to do. In other words, we hide our failure as disciples to observe all that I have commanded you, according to Jesus, and we hide behind the doctrine of sola fide. It is wanting deliverance, but not actually wanting to be delivered, or being willing to acknowledge that we needed to be delivered from something that's in us. We actually don't want to be exposed to that. We like talking about the doctrine of it, because we can celebrate that without talking about why we needed it. It is wanting forgiveness, but not wanting the faithfulness that then results from the same faith that receives the forgiveness in the gospel. The quote that I gave was actually written by Friedrich Nietzsche. And of course, he was no sympathizer to any religious person and certainly not to Christians. But I do think that he, in that case, saw the hiding that Christians do better than even Christians themselves sometimes admit. Where we justify our disobedience rather than dealing with what it means to be justified by God, though we were disobedient. This is another reason why worship shapes us. And what I mean by that is when we think about the doctrines and the good news of the gospel and the forgiveness that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, we don't separate that from who Jesus is and who he is as part of the Godhead altogether in holiness and righteousness and sovereignty and justice. Absolutely, he forgives us, and that's not the only thing that he does. We do need to hide in the gospel of Jesus by faith from the legal requirements, legal righteous requirements of God's law. But the only way that we get to hide from those requirements is to hide in Jesus, who actually obeyed all of the requirements. It's not that the requirements don't matter anymore. It's that we needed somebody else to fulfill them for us. We do need to hide in Jesus by grace from the accusations of Satan and the guilt of our flesh. But this is not a game of words. It is a life of confession and honesty and humility and faith and reverent, obedient worship of our God who is a consuming fire. So the regular weekly practice of confessing our sins and even the reminder of the forgiveness that we have is not a flippant feel-good moment. It reminds us about the seriousness of our sin and the righteousness of the God that we have offended, and then the cost of the sacrifice that is the good news that we believe. So if you are hiding your sin, stop. If you are playing with sin, stop. If you're not obeying Jesus, then admit it and start obeying. Forgiveness is full and free because of what Jesus has done. And all those that he saves to follow him in a life of walking like he walks. So it's both worse than we probably think and also better than we can imagine. And that's why our worship, even in confession of sin, is a crucial part of our discipleship. So if there are things that the Spirit is bringing to mind that you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. That's an appropriate posture even. And then I'll pray for us, like I said, in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we are glad for the advocate that you sent for us. We are glad for Jesus Christ, the righteous. We know that he is the propitiation for our sins, that he covers, that he paid for our forgiveness. And we also confess that even with him as advocate, we do not keep his commandments, that your love has not been perfected in us yet, and that we do not always walk in the same way that he walked. We confess that sometimes we even do this in his name, or at least using his name as a cover, at least as a distraction, and it ought not be. Please forgive us, cleanse us in righteousness, cause us to walk obediently by your Spirit. And Lord, many around us are attempting to hide from you, from their consciences, even from the reality that you've made that's so obvious. They seek hiding places that really are in the noonday sun, obvious to all who see them, that they're just trying to cover up for some lack. Please grant conviction by your Spirit. Draw them to the light, humble them in order that they would believe in your Son and confess him as Lord. And we do thank you for the compassion you show to your children, to us in Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of his delivering, atoning, forgiving work, and even what motivates him to do that in Psalm 78 this morning. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. So it is not just that we worship and celebrate that he offers us forgiveness. It's that we celebrate and worship him because he offers us forgiveness because that honors him. And so he's committed to the glory of his name, and we ought to be as well. And this is all good news. So let's continue to sing about it together.
The reading this morning is Psalm 18, 1 through 19. I'll be reading from the ESV. So Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, and my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of the waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Let's pray. Father, David's song of deliverance encourages us this morning because, like David, you delight in us, your children. We know this to be true because Jesus told us to be of good cheer even though we face tribulation in this world, because he has overcome the world. The prophet Isaiah rebuked Israel and told them to stop fearing men whose breath is in their nostrils. Throughout your word, we are told in many ways that the strong arm of the Lord is able and willing to work on our behalf. How great is your love for us. Forgive us for the many times we forget these truths and allow fear and anxiety to rule our hearts. We rejoice in being able to proclaim you are our God, our shield, and our protector. Thank you that we do not pray in vain this morning like so many in this fallen world. You hear our prayers and they stir you to action on our behalf, not as our personal genie, but as the one true God who has redeemed us and transformed us from children of wrath into children of God. As your children, we come before you in humble thankfulness and make our requests known. We pray for Ralph and Mary Kay as Ralph continues to suffer from poor health. We ask that the doctors would be able to properly diagnose and hopefully treat Ralph's various issues. We pray that his body would tolerate the latest dose of chemotherapy and that his mental clarity would return. Give them wisdom as they determine what level of ongoing care Ralph needs going forward. In all of this, may they experience the comfort that only you can supply. We continue to pray for Autumn as she recovers from her recent surgery. Thank you for how quickly she seems to be doing that. We ask that the surgery would have its intended benefits and that she would be restored to full health. We pray for those in our body who live with ongoing health issues, Debbie and Morgan, Nadine, Don, Carmen, Mary Kay, and others. Even though they find their bodies weak, may they find strength in their inner man as they trust that you are working their infirmity for their good and to bring more glory to yourself. We pray for those headed to the Lagos teachers training this week. May they have safe travels, good fellowship, and a profitable time growing in their skills as educators. We pray for Kelton Hathaway and Kirsten Enders as their wedding day approaches in a little over a month from now. We ask your blessings upon this couple and pray that their union would give witness to the love between Christ and his church. We pray for those in our fellowship this morning who find their faith weak and dangling by a thread. Perhaps some sin or disappointment or other trial is weighing them down. Whatever the case, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, intervene and renew within them a right spirit. We pray for those here who find themselves feeling lukewarm towards spiritual things. Perhaps the cares of this world are choking out their faith. We ask that you would stir within them the love for you they once had and that they would repent of those things that are holding them back in their faith. We pray for our nation as it finishes celebrating another year of existence. You have indeed blessed this nation in so many ways, and in many ways it is still a great nation. Nevertheless, it is also guilty of much sin and has made a mockery of your blessings upon it. We ask that you grant repentance to the people of this nation, starting with your church. Give us leaders worthy of the name and remove the evildoers who rule over us. Strengthen those who still faithfully preach the gospel to not grow weary or to be intimidated into silence. Father, each one here can identify with David's psalm this morning. Job said that as the sparks fly up from a fire, so is man born to trouble. When trouble stirs our hearts, help us to remember that they stir your heart as well. You have not abandoned us in our troubles, but are always at work for our good and your glory. May we rest in the knowledge that our God is for us and not against us, and may we be quick to humble ourselves and repent of any sins that keep us from fully receiving your grace to us. And then help us now to worship like those with whom you are delighted. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for your great kindness to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your righteousness, your kindness, to reveal your will, to reveal the ways that you are working on behalf of those who fear you. I ask that you would humble us again by your word, and in humbling us, give us bolder trust in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jonathan Edwards' treatise called The Religious Affections, which is, in my opinion, probably the most important thing that he wrote, it at least is the thing of his that I've read that has had the greatest impact on my understanding of the Christian life and religion, at least again from his perspective. But in his treatise, The Religious Affections, he introduces his subject by describing the greatest advantage that the devil has in his battle against Christ. So the greatest advantage of the devil in his battle against Christ, Edward says this, quote, "It is by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and kingdom of Christ all along hitherto." In Edward's opinion, from his perspective, the greatest advantage that the devil has had in his attack against the cause and kingdom of Christ is counterfeits. Now, there have always been hypocrites, posers, and abusers of God's grace among those who are truly humble and faithful recipients of God's grace. That is not new. That's Edward's comment about all along hitherto. All throughout the history of the church, there have been these hypocrites. It's not new. And this counterfeit kind of calling out to the Lord, but in a hypocritical or in a false sort of way, it affects a number of areas. It is not just a consideration of who belongs to the church, but how the church lives in the world. The counterfeits are not just who among us are counterfeits and who aren't, but what that looks like as we're trying to be disciples in the world. And one of the areas that I think, using Edwards's specific language, personalized language of the devil, one of the areas where I think the devil has had great success in getting counterfeit mentalities into the church is in the area of success. What it means to succeed, what it means to win, what it means to prosper, what it means to actually be delivered. I think that Satan has done a fantastic job of messing up that in the church. I believe that many Christians have seen the desire for prosperity abused. And has that been abused? It has ironically been abused in places where God's grace has caused prosperity to actually come about. If you're living in a culture where everyone is starving, there's less likelihood of people abusing the grace that God gives in prosperity. We live in a prosperous time in a prosperous part of the world, and even Christians then have abused God's ability to make prosperous. But a lot of Christians have seen that desire for prosperity abused and have come to say, or at least come to sense deep down, that every desire to win must necessarily be wrong or worldly or ungodly. And I just want to point out that there is more that needs to be distinguished when we're looking at someone talking about their desire to be delivered, to win a battle, to win a war, to succeed. There's more that has to be distinguished than just whether or not they want to win, whether or not they want the deliverance. A lot of Christians act like there are those who want to succeed and the rest of us are just resigned to suffer. That's how God really wants his people to be ready, is be resigned to just not win, not ever. That's just too simple. That's too surface. Many Christians have become afraid of prosperity and have men become preoccupied with the world to their eternal danger? Of course they have. In the parable of the sower and the seeds in Matthew chapter 13, one of them received the word with joy. It immediately grew up, and then it was choked out by the cares and pleasures and deceits of the world. Absolutely, that's a possibility. Has materialism ever happened in the name of Jesus? I think there are whole television channels and podcasts devoted to, in the name of Jesus, getting all of your wins and all of your stuff. But as usual, there's more than one way to disobey. Obviously, you can disobey in having a wrong desire for those things, but that's not the only way to disobey. We have to look at more than just what a person wants. We also have to consider, what's their attitude in the meantime when they haven't won yet? What is the nature of the help that they're looking to for sake of the success or the prosperity or the deliverance or the win? What's the nature of the help that they're looking to? What are their expectations for their own personal expenditure in the process? What are they going to have to do? How involved are they going to have to be in the process? And then what is their response when it is over? That's at least four separate things, and you could get one of them, or you could have three of them, or you could have all four of them that point to this person wants the wrong things for the wrong reasons in the wrong ways. That's absolutely possible. But it is not as simple as just saying, oh, they want to win, they must be ungodly. I say all this because Psalm 18 is a song of triumph where one of God's people wins. Is that actually allowed? That's Old Testament. So you get, right, when we put all that together, the kind of criticisms that we hear is that the Old Testament God is super mean and angry, but at least he lets his people win. In the New Testament, God is full of grace and love and kindness, but nobody ever gets a win. Or at least not win now, like you win because you get to go to heaven. Psalm 18, and we're going to have to reckon with it, is a psalm of triumph, of victory. And we see that the victory is not actually wrong. The victory is the reason for worship. In Psalm 17, which we considered last Lord's Day, David was praying for vindication. And we can, like, relate to that. Somebody is saying something untrue, they're lying, they're gossiping, they're slandering. We're praying for vindication. It's just that we don't really think that God's going to give us vindication until, like, we're dead. That's not what David was praying for. He was praying for vindication in this life. And in Psalm 18, we actually get to a different kind of song about the end of David's life and the vindication that has come to him through victory. And in this song, we see David's attitude expressed of how he was thinking about it, what his perspective was in the middle before he won. And we also see his understanding of the nature of his help in God. And we're going to get to that section this morning. Jim already read it. This is not a psalm where God is the, like, candy dispenser of victories. That's not what his nature is like. We see David's own effort and sacrifices. We'll get to that part next Lord's Day, Lord willing, where David actually got his sword bloody in the work. His armor got sweaty and his sword got bloody on the way to getting the victory. And then we see David's final response. So those four things that I mentioned about what to look for in whether or not wanting the victory, wanting the win, wanting the success is right. David gives us a great example of all of those in this song. This is an inspired song, a worship song about winning, about a king winning in particular. We're not kings, but it is actually written to the choir master for sake of teaching to a whole nation for them to learn how to want and then what to do for sake of, and then if it actually is given, what to do with victory at the end. I mean, what if we won? Are we allowed to talk like that? Obviously it has a variety of personal applications, and this is not a prosperity gospel like the television channels talk about. But does that mean then that God doesn't have any successes for you, or successes for churches, or successes for communities of his people in various places? I mean, if we talk about winning, or probably a little bit more comfortable not using that term, let's go back to talking about vindication. Let's say that we're allowed to pray that God would vindicate us. Even we are probably ready to more quickly move to, actually, what we mean is we mean, when we pray for vindication, we mean that God would vindicate his name, not us. Because it's not about us. Worship is not about me. It's about God. So, yeah, I'm going to fix David's prayers for personal vindication and make them how they should be and actually say, vindicate your name. Now, David prays for that as well at times. But he's going to vindicate his name, and he's probably only going to relate that to us after we're dead. So basically, I mean, Psalm 18 is not one for us. So it either is for us, and we need to figure out how that works, or it isn't for us, I think, a lot of Christians, because of the failure to distinguish, going back to Edward's comment, the failure to distinguish between desires for winning, prosperity, the Lord to deliver. Failures to distinguish that means we have largely just thrown it away and said, that's not for us. And we have transferred the fear. We don't need to fear winning. We need to fear the Lord. We don't need to fear prosperity. We need to fear the source of prosperity. We need to fear the one who gives victory and the one who is the purveyor of vengeance. So the question is not whether we should desire prosperity at all. It's whether we should desire prosperity through integrity or through hypocrisy. And it's the hypocrisy part that's wrong. It's not the desire for God to act that is wrong. It is appropriate to desire actual deliverance from your distress. Well, I'm going to pray for it, but I don't really think it's going to happen. Well, that's not actually faith. So it is appropriate to desire and seek deliverance from distress, and then it's appropriate to praise the deliverer when he delivers. And that's what this song is all about. That's the context of the psalm, as the heading reveals. Now, the heading is on the longer side of the different headings that are found throughout the Psalter. In most of the English translations, it doesn't get its own verse number. It'd be zero. If you've got an ESV, at least, you can see the heading given. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And then he said, and then it gets into verse 1 and the song itself. Now, when a psalm has a heading, it's probably written by one who was arranging the Psalter afterwards, but all that as part of what God wanted. So it's unlikely that David wrote this part to the choir master, a psalm of David, though he could have. We actually know not only that this is a heading that has a lot of detail, but we can actually assume that whoever wrote this heading knew a bunch of the details. And the reason why a bunch of these details could be known is because this particular song had its public release while David was still king and before David died. We know that because the same song, there's only a few variations, little minor variations. The exact same song is found in 2 Samuel 22. And it is written, 2 Samuel 22 is written in the context of David's narrative. It is almost at the end of David's life. In fact, the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 23, talks about the final words of David. This song comes right before that. It doesn't mean that he wrote all of these lyrics right at the end of his life. Could have been gathered and collected, or he put together different parts of things that he had written. But it definitely started, this song, released near the end of David's life, meaning David was still king at this point, meant that it probably got raised up to the number of rotations in Israel's corporate worship. You know, if you were a peasant farmer and you wrote a song, you know, you probably could hand it to somebody and they would give it to a priest, and maybe that priest, that Levite, would decide whether it was good or not. But like, if you were the king, you probably got your song sung. David got his song sung. This was to the choir master. He's been king for 40-ish years. He's seen a lot of problems. This song starts getting put more into the rotation. As I said, these are right before the last words of David in 2 Samuel 23. His deliverance from Saul, obviously that's a very specific time in his life, but even when we say from the hand of Saul, or even that phrase on the day there in the heading, there's not necessarily one event or one battle that David is celebrating. It is when the Lord delivered him from all of his enemies. There were quite a lot of enemies that David had. When was David not in some kind of mess? There were little blank spots between some of the chapters where he maybe wasn't in a deathly pickle. But for the most part, he was a man who knew affliction and distress. This is a song of David, a song of Davidic kings after David, a song of kingly thanks that was sung by a nation of worshipers. And it tells us who to look for help. It tells us the nature of the one that we're looking for help from. It tells us what we're probably going to have to do as he's helping us, and then how to respond at the end. And this morning we're going to consider the first two parts of the song. It's a long song compared to the ones we've seen so far in the soundtrack of the righteous study. So I'm dividing it up this morning and then next Lord's Day. But the first two parts of the song we're going to consider are the beloved rock, verses 1 through 3, and then the epic rescuer in verses 4 through 19. So kids, if you're keeping track on the kids' corner, two main points. You've got the beloved rock and the epic rescuer. Now, some of these things should be familiar to you, like the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. That's verse 3, combined with one of the verses at the end. So, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be saved. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Or who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. These are our little stealing of lines that we sing. I don't even know who made that arrangement. But here's the full song in all of its glory. And it starts in verses 1 through 3 with the beloved rock. It's not rock like a genre of psalm. It is rock as in who God is. Look at verses 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now note the fully stocked arsenal of epithets. Epithets is just a word that is like an adjective or a short little phrase or description of someone based on a quality or characteristic of them. There are seven of them in very quick form. Strength, rock, which is actually used twice. Fortress, deliverer, shield, horn, stronghold. A rock is something that is big and unshakable. These aren't pebbles. These would be rocks like the side of a hill. Maybe some sort of large boulder, but not little stones. Not this kind of rock. A rock is something that is unshakable. A fortress is something that is impregnable. You can't get in. So all of these little descriptions of God point to him as protection and him as security, which results in, for the psalmist or for the one singing it, results in peace and a feeling of confidence. I'm on firm ground. It's unshakable. I'm in a protected spot. It's impregnable. Can't get in. Enemies can't get in and attack. But I suspect, even though these are Bible verses, that if we thought about these verses too long, or if I had printed out these lyrics and handed them out without saying where they came from, and asked for some feedback on whether, as a church, we should sing this. I actually anticipate we'd get some, no, we should not. Because this has the kind of language we've been taught to be suspicious of. There's at least three different ways, because this is way too personal, right? In these three verses, there are 14 first-person personal pronouns. The first-person personal pronouns are the I and the me and the my. That's first person. Second person is you, you all. Third person is he, she, it, or if you got plural, it's they, them. 14 about me, as David is writing the psalm and singing it. 14 I's and me's and my's. I's and my's all over the place. I mean, at least if we're going to talk about first person, let's make it plural, the we, rather than the me, than the I. It's way too personal, right? Well, are you allowed to sing songs that use the word I? Are you allowed to say, my God? Who always? I don't mean by my God that, like, he's only for me. I mean, like, you know, well, I believe in him. So I don't really say my God because it's not subjective. He's God whether I recognize him or not. Are you allowed to sing and say, my God? Well, if you're going to read Psalm 18, you're going to, and other psalms as well. So it's not actually too personal. Well, but it's too practical. I mean, it's too beneficial for David. Because every attribute that he mentions here makes the Lord worthy to be praised, every one of those attributes worthy to be praised in these verses benefits David. How? Selfish. He's got the I's and the me's and the my's and all of these things. He's talking about what God does for him. Like, where are the transcendent attributes? Where's the omniscient wisdom of God? Where is the omnipotent sovereign power of God? Well, those things get other songs too. That's fine. But they're not here. They're not yet. Wisdom is not one that's mentioned here. We'll see some examples of his power coming up, but all of these are things that personally benefit David. There's not yet talk about his holiness or his wrath or his righteousness or his eternality. Are we allowed to talk about and even sing songs that praise God for what he does for us? Apparently, yes. And we must if we're going to follow the examples that he gives us. Okay, well, it's at least way too touchy-feely. I mean, do you see verse 1? I love you, Lord. And really, that's pretty arrogant for David to say to God, I love you. Because God totally knows everything that is in David's heart. We feel guilty when we're singing these songs declaring our response to God because, well, actually, it's probably mixed and our righteousness is like filthy rags and my heart is still deceitful. So I don't even know if I really mean it or not. So I should probably just keep my mouth shut. Well, obviously, if you know that you don't love him, then you shouldn't say it. And even though the great commandment is from God himself to us that we're to love him, doesn't it seem too awkward to have to say it? Like, I love him in my heart. But please don't make me say it out loud in a song in front of other people that I didn't get to plan for myself. Can hear some Israelite come into the temple for worship. And they got this song, and they saw it in the bulletin. They were going to have to sing Psalm 18. They're like, oh, no. Nobody can make me sing, I love you, Lord, because I can't just come up with that whenever. Who would dare claim to him that he loves God? Are we allowed to talk about our affection for him? Are we allowed to do that with other people altogether? And actually, it's not just that we're allowed, it's that we must. You know, us Bible people are ironically some of the most judgy people when it comes to lyrics. And I get there are certainly a lot of self-centered Jesus is my boyfriend sounding sappy stuff out there. I have heard it. I understand there's a lot of bad stuff. It's also possible to undermine the depth of good lyrics with silly rhythms and too simple of tunes. I think that's another discussion. But David's song, as king and for the choir master to lead other people in worship, celebrates God as the beloved and blessed, verse 46, the blessed rock. And it is personal And it is practical and it is affectionate. And it's a great example for how we are to sing and how we're to approach the rock. In terms of the content, like, don't freak out. And how prone are we to freak out when a new arrow is being sent at us? Well, he's the rock. He's the fortress. He's the shield. Good truth to know from the song as well. Which leads to verses 4 through 19 and the epic rescuer. This next section of the song uses some epic conventions. And I know Jim read it all, but I'm going to read it all together again for sake of the effect and to appreciate what David describes. Verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Obviously, 30 more verses after that. Now, in what I just read, what does that make you think of? And there's probably not only one right answer to that question, because it actually makes me think of a few different things. It makes me think that only those who understand who God is like should probably call on him for help, because woe. So I said earlier, he's not the candy dispenser of wins. This is being rescued from the frying pan by the fire. If you want deliverance, there is one place to go, and he is a fire. In story form, this is an example of why Lewis would say that Aslan was good and not safe. None more warm and no laugh more deep and comforting, and also no teeth more serious that could devour you. Be careful who you ask to come help you. The deliverer is actually worse than any distress if you're not on the deliverer's right side. If you need deliverance, he's the only deliverer. But if you're not on his right side, then you're going to need deliverance from the deliverer. That's one of the things that all those descriptions make me think of. This section of song also makes me think less Chris Tomlin. It's not poking at Chris Tomlin. There's not enough repetition anyway for it to be Chris Tomlin, let alone the content. It makes me think less Chris Tomlin, less Bob Coughlin, and more Homer, like Homer of the Iliad and the Odyssey, that Homer. These lines, including some of the lines later in the song, are like a mini monotheistic The Iliad. The connection is not fully just one in my imagination. It might be mostly in my imagination. I don't think so. So when did David live? David actually lived between the time of the Trojan War and Homer, when Homer wrote about the Trojan War. David lived in between the events of the Iliad as written down by Homer in what we have as the Iliad later. The Iliad is, by Homer, a long poem that was probably mostly sung. It was not just a book to be read. They were lyrical lines to be sung and passed on. David lived in the time between the Trojan War and Homer, meaning that the battles at and fall of Troy happened before David was born, and that then David had his own battles before Homer was likely born and wrote about the stories of Troy. David also lived in Israel, obviously, and the land of Israel is about just a little over 700 miles from the land of Istanbul that we might know, or from where Troy is. So a potential couple month walk, which is different than just going to the convenience store, I get. But like, you could get there. It's not impossible for people to travel that sort of distance. And again, like Psalm 18, the Iliad is a poem told by song. And there is epic kind of rescue that happens in this psalm, starting in verses 4 and 5, describing not just how bad it is, this is describing how underworld bad it is. Lots of times in epic poetry, in epic songs, the hero or somebody had to go down into the underworld. Here the underworld is trying to reach up and grab David and pull him down. The cords of death and Sheol are like tentacles reaching up and grabbing at David to pull him under. That's how bad it was. He was looking into the snares of death that were ready to snap him up. The torrents of destruction are like a river overflowing its boundaries, maybe like the Acheron, the river of woe in the Greek underworld. Once you get into some of those rivers, you can't get out on your own. How bad is it? It's underworld bad. Verse 6 is where David's help came from. Interesting. From his temple, he heard my voice. Do you remember when, and I used the word temple earlier, and I realized that that was wrong, because when was the temple built? Post-David. David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, but I will have your son build it. So they could have still been gathered together for worship at the tabernacle. They could have come together for worship at other places, but not explicitly at the temple. So in David's time, when he is writing this, this temple is not the temple in Jerusalem. Where is this temple? This is the cosmic temple of God, the celestial heavenly temple of God, from which God sits on his throne and rules the cosmos, which is better than anything Mount Olympus ever thought about, where the Greek pantheon existed. The cosmic mountain, the temple of the gods. But God, in his temple, hears. He is attending to, he is transcending and still attending to what's happening on earth. And when God hears the cry for help, when he sees his chosen one attacked, he gets angry. And this imagery of God's confronting capacity is terrifying, where like, don't mess with him or the ones that he cares about. The very illustrations of God's stability, like the mountains, considered at their foundations, like not just a mountain, but the foundation of the mountain. Is that stable? Well, that's as stable of an illustration as we can probably come up with. And when God comes, they tremble and quake. Where there is smoke, there is fire, pictured as coming from God's face, his nostrils and his mouth, like some sort of dragon face. We don't think about men who smoke is out of their nose and fire comes out of their mouth. That's a different sort of creature. God does not send a messenger. He comes himself. He came down. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. Various parts in the Iliad where gods are coming down or flying around on the wind, coming in to try to give help or make problems. This is not like dandelion dander in the late afternoon summer breeze. God hears from his temple and he kind of floats down butterfly-ish. But there's a storm of darkness and brightness. So he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Forget the thunder and lightning of Zeus. Forget the arrows of lightning that Zeus supposedly sent out. This is actually God sending forth on behalf of his servant. Nothing can stand before Yahweh when he is in this mood, and he doesn't have moods like we have moods. But when he is engaged like this, the deep channels of the sea were exposed, the foundations of the world were laid bare. And in verses 16 through 19, we see where the Lord placed David. David said, "The Lord drew me out of many waters. The Lord was my support. He came out from the narrow, crushing place and into that broad place where there was room." Now, there are obviously, and I'm not saying that Homer had Psalm 18 and like a lump of pie dough started to try to roll it out and just added in a bunch of different names of places and gods and things like that. Because there are also some significant differences between anything like the Iliad and Psalm 18, such as the biggest difference that David only worships and praises one God instead of a multitude. There are not many gods to be trusted, to be trying to seek the pleasure from. There's one. And the Lord, unlike the gods in the Iliad, can be depended on to hear. Hector and Achilles never had any certainty that whatever they did would get a God's attention. There was no revealed way to know the God or to get the God's attention or to make sure that you could secure the God's help for deliverance. It was guesswork. It's part of the reason why there were so many is because they tried to, well, if I can't please the one, I'll try something else maybe to please another one. David's Lord also had power over all the elements in the heavens and on the land and in the sea, the hail and fire and water. That's another epic convention where it is beyond just one locality. It is covering the whole of the universe. And probably close between whether the biggest difference is a monotheism or a polytheism, probably the biggest difference is the relationship of this God to his servant, which is one of delight. The gods did not delight in the men who invented them. The gods took no affectionate care for their people. Occasionally they fought on their behalf in the stories, but they didn't delight in them. He rescued me, David said, because he delighted in me. Even if it was true for any Trojan or Greek worshiper, there could be no certainty or permanency of such a delight. David knew, according to Psalm 18 or Psalm 17, verse 18, which we saw last week, that he could say he was the apple of God's eye. That's unbelievable that this lightning thrower delights in his servant and came to rescue him. When we consider the rest of the song, we'll see more even from the human warrior side. If you don't like some of the graphic displays in things like the Iliad or later in the Aeneid, you're not actually going to like how David describes how the Lord gives him victory over some of his enemies either, where they turn to dust and mire in the road. But similarities, again, with God equipping for war and then giving the victory over his enemies with international consequences for civilization, not just within Israel, but in the surrounding peoples. So Psalm 18 is a cosmic, mythological, poetic, and profitable for us to learn to sing kind of song. Profitable in that 2 Timothy 3:16 sort of way, that all scripture is inspired. Profitable for us. Rebukes us, corrects us, trains us for righteousness. It's the kind of song, and I will totally sing Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. I will sing it. I sing a variety of songs that, whether or not they're my personal favorite or what I would love the most, like that doesn't always happen even for me. Jesus, What a Friend We Have for Sinners is true. It's just also not the whole song, or it's not the whole story. It's not the whole God. Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. He's totally a friend for sinners, and he's also a consuming fire. So if we can put together the friend for sinners and the consuming fire, and we remember those, we're going to be much less likely to abuse a desire for praying to him to succeed or win. The counterfeits and abuse are completely out there, and that's why we're benefited from some lyrics like this, teaching us who to look for, who the nature of the one that we're asking for the win, the one we're going to. He's not to be played around with. And also, because of that, he's the one who is our rock. So we have great reason to cry out, sing to him, and then trust him as our blessed deliverer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opportunity to begin looking at this song. Thank you again that we don't have to just imagine who you are, that you have graciously revealed to us truth and light. And sometimes that is terrifying, but it is also revealing to us there's no other one to go to. So you alone have the words of eternal life, and you are who you are. Help us to worship you by faith and in love, and again, in truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began to see in Psalm 18, things were very desperate for David. His situation was not just desperate, it was deathly. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In David's case, the cords and snares were reaching up from below the ground, trying to drag him down. And his song praises God for delivering him, for cutting those cords and keeping him alive. In another psalm, though, David wrote about someone else who would defeat the cords of death by going into death and coming out. Peter actually preached this very connection on the day of Pentecost. This is what Peter said in Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. For David says concerning him, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. The word translated in Acts 2 as pangs, as in the phrase pangs of death, usually refers to birth pains or birth pangs, to the anguish of the pre-accomplishment. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the exact same word used in Psalm 18 for cords. So not just pangs of death, pangs of Sheol, but the cords of death and Sheol, same word in Acts 2 that's found in Psalm 18. In fact, those are the only places where that particular Greek word is found in the whole Bible, is Psalm 18 and Acts 2. Then Peter's actual quote where he says, for David says, that's from Psalm 16. You will not abandon your Holy One. You not let him see corruption, meaning that the cords of death would be cut. And this is the marrow of the meal before us. If Jesus is your Savior, then remember that your Savior could not be held by death. It is impossible. It was impossible. He has defeated death because that is who he is. It was not that God is the great God who can keep people from dying. God is the great God who is the resurrection from the dead and life. And so God is not just the one who delivers from death. God is the one who defeats death. And for all of us who are in Christ, the same is true for us. So death will not hold you if you are in Jesus. And we remember his work and his resurrection as we eat and drink around this table together. So as should be a reminder, in case it wasn't a reminder, hopefully it was clear in Psalm 18 that we ought not mess with God. And also, if you fear the Lord, then do not fear those who can mess with you. So don't mess with God. If you fear him, don't fear those who mess with you. He is your rock. He is a fire. He is your God. And he's your God after I say amen as well. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And amen.